It is a wonderful time of the year. The sky is a beautiful blue and nice sunshine, and it is spring, and maybe winter's over. Probably here it's over. But anyway, it is a wonderful time of the year as you begin God's Holy Day plan being played out for us again, once again. I know for us, for Liz and I, we've been, this is the 39th Passover, and so it's hard to believe, you know, when you start, how many years you'll be at it. And some of you have been at it longer than we have, some shorter time. But when you start, you know, you just do 1 year at a time, and pretty soon they accumulate. It is an amazing thing and a wonderful thing as God works with us and helps to prepare us for His kingdom. I'd like to begin the sermon today by quoting two verses. The first verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." That is the beginning point. That's what the song, the special music was about Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. The second verse I want to read is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, which reads, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive." Now, these two verses seem at odds with one another, at least on the surface. But as we consider these two verses in light of the days of unleavened bread, the sacrifice of Christ and the days of unleavened bread, I think you will come to better understand why Christ, our Passover, and utter destruction are related. And so I've entitled my sermon, The Utter Destruction of Sin. Now, having accepted Christ as our Passover, is there anything more that we have to do? Many people in the Christian world will say there is nothing more that you have to do. Christ did it all for you. There's nothing for you to do because that's works. And there are no works involved with salvation, therefore there is nothing we have to do. So is just accepting the death of Jesus Christ for our sins enough for salvation? Is that what God expects from us as we move forward? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Let's begin in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." God has given His law, and as we come to understand God's law, that it is a measure of righteousness, it is a measure of sin, and it helps the offense to abound, it helps to magnify it, it helps us to be able to see it clearly. This is the standard, and I don't live up to it. I've missed the mark in some way. I've gotten off the trail. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Yes, we've sinned. We've sinned and we deserve the death penalty, but grace abounded much more to cover that sin. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that's the beginning point of things, that Christ died so that we could be justified in God's sight and on a path toward eternal life. So then chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Because of God's grace being extended to us to cover our sins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So does it matter if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and we continue to sin? Does it matter? Because grace will abound. And because grace abounds, what does it matter if we sin? Obviously, as you'll see here, it's indicating something has to change. It's because Paul says in verse 2, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" If we've recognized that sin brings the death penalty upon us and we have accepted Jesus Christ to pay the price for that sin, how will we continue in sin, which will mean that Jesus Christ's blood will have to cover our sin? Why would we continue in something we know that is wrong? It says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We were placed in a watery grave at baptism. We all rehearsed that at Passover, recognizing the sacrifice of Christ and washing one another's feet, indicating we're going to be humble servants to one another and to our God, and that we're going to allow God to live in us. Ingesting that bread and that little sip of wine, we're telling God we're going to allow him to live in us. We were baptized into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." We were forgiven, and God has given us a new life. We can walk in newness of life. That is portrayed for us by the days of unleavened bread as the people of Israel began to walk out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage, and to a new life. And that's what we have been given as well. Let's go to verse 15 here in chapter 6. It says here, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? We're not under law because our sins have been forgiven. We are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Certainly not. We are not to continue in sin." The sacrifice of Christ is the beginning point. It's not the end. We've been given a new life in Christ, but as we all well know, if you've been baptized for a while, we know that our carnal nature is still active, isn't it? It's not dead. It is still active. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." Yes, we have received God's Spirit, but our flesh, our carnal nature, lusts against it. It wants its own way. It wants to follow its own path. And we live in a world that is opposed to God's way of life. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Isn't it remarkable that we know what to do? We know that we should keep the commandments, but we're imperfect in keeping them, aren't we? We all fall short, and as we do, we go to God in repentance and ask him to cover our sins. And God is faithful and just to do so, but we still keep striving to do what God wants us to do, to keep his commandments, and to yield to his Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." That's the way we used to live, doing the will of the Gentiles. And it's using the Gentiles here as those people who don't know God and are living in a way of life that is in opposition to God, that they don't know what they don't realize what God's expectation is. We live that way. We live that way until God showed us that there was a different way we were to live. So we've spent enough of our lifetime living that way when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So when you said, "I'm not going to walk this way anymore, I'm not going to live like that, I'm living a different way of life," your friends who are still living that way of life many times thought, "You're crazy. You're going to give this up?" Yes. Yes, I'm giving it up, and I'm walking in a different way. So, as we look at the sacrifice of Christ going forward, what must we do? What does God expect of me and you? We're going to think about this in terms of the conquest of Canaan. Israel was freed from Egypt, and it was God's purpose to give them the land that he had promised to Abraham. God had made that promise and said in 400 years or so, your descendants are going to receive that land. He made that promise. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And God said that because he looked at the Canaanites and he said, these people are on a trajectory. They're sinning at this point, but in 400 years of continued sin, what's going to be the result? The result is going to be that the whole lump is full of leaven. And at that point, it's time to get the leaven out. So he saw that the direction that the people of Canaan were going in, and he could see that in about 400 years, it's going to be very bad. And I'm going to have to intervene and send them in another direction. And so God saw this, and God said, at the time when I fulfill my promise to your descendants, they'll come into that land, and I will drive out the Canaanites. On the journey to the land of promise, God gave Israel instructions about how Israel should approach the Canaanites. He said, here's what I want you to do. This is how I want you to deal with them. Now, God said that he would drive them out, but the people of Israel really didn't want to go that route, being carnal people. They didn't trust that God would do it. They felt that they would rather go at it as an army and be God's instrument. And so, okay, God said, I can work that way. You will be my instrument then. There's an easier way, but you being carnal, you want to do it. Well, fine. Then we'll do it that way. God's instruction is seen by many as gruesome, barbaric, and unenlightened. God gave Israel a directive that directive has caused various people down through the ages to doubt that a loving God could issue such an order. What God says in the passage is not just a one-time instruction, but it still applies, as we will see, in the New Testament age of love and grace. It still applies. The principle hasn't changed. How we carry it out exactly has changed, but the principle hasn't changed. And let's look at what God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. No covenant, no mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son. Oh, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? For they will turn your sons away from following me. Why does God tell them to do this? He says, because they will turn your sons and your daughters away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. You shall rid the land of their religion, every vestige of their religion, it says, and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, that's what he said to Israel. In a sense, isn't that what he says to you and me? That we are a holy people? The Lord, our God, has chosen us to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth? Now, that's the condition we find ourselves in at this time, but that's not a permanent condition. Eventually, all people are to be in our position. They are all to become God's holy people. Verse 7, for the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. Did you deserve this? Did you earn it? No. No. But because the Lord loves you. He loves you unconditionally. Because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And yes, this is all said in the context of Israel coming out of Egypt, but it very much applies to all of us as our coming out of this present evil world and God working in our lives. He goes on to, let's go down to verse 16. He says in verse 16, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. This was God's instruction. To overrun a city and then kill all of its inhabitants seems brutally barbaric. But who was leading Israel in the process? Who led them out of Egypt? Who was that being in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Who was that being who led them through the Red Sea and across the Jordan River? Who was that being? It was Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ. And as you look at the conquest of Canaan, it is interesting to consider who led them into the land of Canaan. What was his name? Putting it in the time, in that name in the time of Jesus, his name was Jesus. It's Joshua, but means the same thing as Jesus. He was the one that led them into the land of Canaan, and he instructed them as to what to do. That Passover lamb was the one that instructed them and led them in what took place in Canaan. Now, why did God give such instruction? Is it because he's a harsh, cruel, and bloodthirsty God? The answer was to allow the Canaanites with their evil religious and moral practices to remain in the land of Israel would become a snare to God's people. They would become a snare to God's people. And what is a snare? A snare is a trapping device, often consisting of a noose used to capture birds and small mammals, something that serves to entangle the unwary. In other words, to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land would be like leaving a trap around. And if you leave a trap laying around, what usually happens is you forget it's there and you get caught in your own trap. And God says, don't do that. As it says in Proverbs 7, verse 23, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. If you leave a snare around, you'll probably get caught in it. Now, did that happen to Israel? Let's see. After 40 years in the wilderness, Israel crossed the Jordan River, and they came up to a place in Canaan called Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling. At this spot, certain fundamental things took place that we can all relate to at this time of year. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Joshua chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So what's happened here is the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. God stopped the Jordan River just as He caused the wind to blow and separate the waters of the Red Sea. He stopped the waters of the Jordan River in the same way, and they were able to cross dry shod. Going before them were the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They all crossed that river, and they picked out 12 stones from that river, and they placed it on the side of the bank as a memorial to where they crossed and the miracle that God played out in their lives by stopping the waters. And they came to Gilgal. And then what did they do? Beginning in verse 7, Joshua chapter 5, verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. That is, in the place of the original Israelites who had come out of Egypt. They had died in the wilderness except for two of them. So they had taken their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So these are 20 years of age and older now. You know, they've had 40 years, so they've got some years on them. And so late in life, they're going through circumcision. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." I've rolled away that reproach. That's why it's called Gilgal, rolling. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. Before they began the conquest, they kept the Passover. They were circumcised. They were baptized. They were circumcised. They kept the Passover. When? At twilight, between sunset and darkness, on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread. This day after the Passover, that's this day we're in right now. They were on the plains of Jericho, eating unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So they've come into the land. They've been baptized, they've been circumcised, and they've begun eating unleavened bread. Now, let's go down to verse 13 and see something else here. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So who is this? Who is the commander of the armies of the Lord that has now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua recognized who this was. This was Jesus Christ. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And my point is, this is God. This is the one that's going to lead the armies of Israel against the Canaanites. So how did Israel do in dealing with the Canaanites? Well, they went up against Jericho. And I'll just read to you beginning in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 17. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction." Who doomed the city? Who condemned the city? It was the Lord, the Eternal. "It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. She acted in faith, and God spared her. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Don't touch the accursed thing. Don't take the accursed thing. Somebody did, And God did trouble Israel. Chapter 6, verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Seems brutal, doesn't it? Young and old, everybody was killed. Everything that drew breath in that city. And they weren't even to take the spoil, the gold and silver and other precious things. So the question is, the instruction's pretty clear what God wanted them to do. So did Israel follow through on God's instructions in regard to the Canaanites? Let's go to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. So they were effective in to some degree in the conquest, but it wasn't always easy. Verse 27 says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, and the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. We're not leaving. We're not leaving. And Manasseh did not do what God requested that they do. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Is that what God said? Hey, at least push against them enough to where you're dominant, and then you can extort tribute from them. Is that what he said to do? Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, or the Canaanites, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put unto tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Achzib, or Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and the other cities, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So did they drive out the inhabitants as God instructed? They didn't. And what did God say would happen if they didn't drive them out? He said they would become a snare. So let's go to Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will be ever faithful. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Why not? Why not make a covenant with them? Because your covenant is with God. And that covenant is to be first and foremost. You're not to allow anything to get in the way of that covenant. You're not to make a covenant with the people of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people, the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And well, they should have. Because God was not going to drive these people out, and they were going to be a thorn in their side. They were going to be a snare. So Israel did not drive out and utterly destroy the people of the land and everything in regard to their religion, and they became a snare to them. And what's the real problem here? The problem is, in essence, Israel was willing to live with and tolerate sin. They were willing to live with and tolerate sin. And you know, as you look at Israel, you have to realize it's in the context of a nation, not just individuals. In the church age, we're dealing with individuals as opposed to a nation. So God, at this time, in the time of the church, is not telling us to go burn down every church that we see and eradicate the religion. That's not what we're doing now. We're doing it on more of an individual and personal level and in the church. But look at what God says. Is what God says in the New Testament that much different from what he told the Israelites? Is it that much different when you look at it in the ultimate sense? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we began. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at verse 7. But let's look at a couple of verses that precede verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And he's speaking to us as individuals and as the church. In verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." And what they had been doing, they were glorying in the fact that they were tolerant of sin. They were tolerating sin. And they were glorying in that, and how open-minded and how kind they were. "Your glorying is not good." And what's the problem with tolerating sin? As Paul says here in verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So what he's saying here is, if you tolerate even one spore of yeast in a lump, then you're setting the stage for the whole lump to be leavened. You're tolerating sin as you tolerate even the smallest, most minute sin. You tolerate it, then it will leaven the whole lump. That principle never changes. It never varies. It was a principle in the time of the Israelites. See, they allowed that little spore of leaven to remain, and it became a snare, a thorn in their side. So if that's the case for them, it won't be for you and me and the church. It doesn't change. Looking at this in the wording of Deuteronomy 7, we might say, "Do you not know that allowing even a few of the corrupt surrounding people to remain in your nation will corrupt the nation?" For you to allow that, it will corrupt the nation. And to the individual, to allow even one spore of yeast to remain in your life, where the congregation will allow leaven to corrupt the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Therefore purge out the leaven." Purge out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. It says, purge out. Purge out. In Deuteronomy 7 language, it means utterly destroy every last vestige of the people of the land, that you may be a new lump, that you may be unleavened. Notice the lesson of Exodus chapter 12, verse 19. Exodus chapter 12, verse 19. We see a tie-in here with the days of unleavened bread. In verse 19 it says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses." We already purged it out, didn't we? We got it out of our houses the best we can. Is it easy for it to get back into our houses? You know, it's so easy. You know, we know how easy it is to get leaven back into our lives. Oh, donuts. And, you know, we're halfway through the donut. Or we go out for lunch and, yeah, I'll buy a hamburger or whatever, and we eat that, and then oops. So anyway, we've all done that. I know that I may have recounted this story before, but we kept the Days of Unleavened Bread, and after church services were over one day, we stopped by this ice cream place. So I think I got a shake, and my wife got an ice cream cone. Well, we were just starting out the Days of Unleavened Bread, and there was the ice cream cone, and so we thought, well, maybe we shouldn't have eaten that, but it was already eaten. So anyway, I was more righteous. I got the milkshake. However, a few years later, when we were in Prestonsburg, we had the night to be observed with the brethren in Prestonsburg, and this one lady brought her friend who wasn't in the church, and the lady brought a pound cake. So anyway, I went through the line, and I had got a piece of this pound cake, and I'm sitting there, and I'd had a bite or so of this, and this lady comes up to my wife and said, I don't think that pound cake is unleavened, and your husband's eating it. So anyway, I was, and I didn't know. I thought, here the Days of Unleavened Bread are just starting, and I'm already done in here by that kind of thing. But that's the way it is, and it's why we go through the process, because it helps us to see how insidious sin is and how it so easily creeps back into our lives. And you know what? I bet every one of us has a story. Almost every one of us has a story. It would be interesting to chronicle them because, you know, they're kind of funny but embarrassing things that we go through. But it's a great lesson that we learn through going through it. But he says here, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread on the first, verse 19, so you're to eat, there should be no leavened bread found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Cut off. There's no mercy there. You're cut off. And you would have to knowingly eat leavening. And that's why God cut you off. You did it knowingly, willingly, openly. You were cut off. Now, how does that tie into the New Testament, that particular idea? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you know, you have to think of this in light of leavening. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous, the leavened, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's that telling you? The unrighteous, the leavened, will be cut off. That's the lesson. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will be cut off. So the principle and the concept of staying away from unleavened bread goes through, and it goes through not just at this time of year, but all through the year. We eat leavening, but we understand the principle about the leaven of sin. Now, as you think about the Apostle Paul, what issue was he speaking of directly here when he talks about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump? What's he specifically talking about? Let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul is continuing on speaking about the person who is committing sexual immorality in the congregation. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Why not hang out with sexually immoral people? Because they will become a snare. Verse 10, he says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world." From looking at the world, how are you going to avoid all the sexually immoral people? We're going to be living in a cave because it's all around us. But he says, he's talking about, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You know, we can't live in the world and avoid all of the sinful people. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He says in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," somebody who is a part of the church, "who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." There are times that people in the church are habitually sinning. They have no desire to repent. They are not going to repent at that point. Now they may, and you pray that they do, but if you know that somebody is habitually sinning and you've talked to them and said, you know, you can't be doing this and be in the church, then there comes a point where you got to say, you know what? I can't be hanging out with you. I can't be hanging out with you because you could become a snare to me. Now that seems harsh and cruel and unreasonable, but I didn't write this. Paul did. And he's saying there's a time when you've got to cut yourself off from that person who could be a negative influence in your life. You know, to go, you know, out drinking with that person or whatever they may be doing, you got to say, can't do this. It's not godly. He goes on to say, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Sometimes that has to be done in the church. It seems cruel and harsh, but it's for the good of the church, the example to the church. Now, as you look at this, and it talks about put away from yourselves the evil person, those are words that go back to the book of Deuteronomy. They go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And they tell, and that was what God instructed them then, and he's bringing it into the church. For instance, in Deuteronomy 13, if you have a person that comes in and is pointing you to other gods, what were you to do? You were to get rid of them. You were to kill them. You were to kill them. They're pointing you to other gods. They were condemned. They were stoned to death. If you had somebody, if you're as a mother or father and you had a son or daughter that began to point people to other gods, what does it tell you to do? You, as the parents, were to take the steps against your son and daughter. Why? Because they would be an influence on others and lead them astray. And that's an unbelievable step that God said you needed to take as a parent. And then it says if a city goes down that path, what were you to do? You were to gather up the armies of Israel and go against them and wipe them out. And why did you do that? Because you would be putting away evil. And he says, don't pity them. Don't pity them. And he gives a number of other examples throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And the point was to rid Israel of sin. Sin is to be utterly destroyed. By Israel taking this position and by the church following the instruction God gives us, then Israel would put away sin from their midst. And we are to put away sin in our individual lives and in that of the church. We are to utterly destroy sin. To take no pity. And by this approach, we can put away evil from our midst. This is how it has to be. Utter destruction. Utter destruction. It just sounds so harsh, but it's what it says. Sin is to be utterly destroyed in our lives and not tolerated. We cannot tolerate it. You know, if you've ever seen the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Some of you may have seen that, some of you haven't. I know that we heard about that when we lived in Illinois, and these young guys always talked about it, and it sounded so funny. So this deacon and I thought, well, we'd like to, maybe we should see this. It sounds like it would be a funny film. It wasn't funny at all. There were just a couple of parts that were actually funny. Now, other people looked at it differently. To me, it was funnier when you talked about it than when you actually saw it. And there's one part where this guy, this knight, he's going to stay in this castle with all these women. And all these women are desperate for a man. And he thinks, I've hit the jackpot. But the other knights come in and save him from the peril. And so they're dragging him away. And he said, can I have just a little bit of peril? Please, just let me have a little bit. But that little bit will do you in. It's humorous, but that little bit will do you in. We can have no mercy upon sin, no pity. Let's look at what it says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Again, where does it go back to as we begin reading here? It goes back to Christ, our Passover. And it says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. What's important and what's of value isn't on this earth. It is above. It is heavenly. It is spiritual. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's taking you from the beginning to the end point. If you follow this path and set your mind on the goal of the heavenly things, then those things will be fulfilled in your life. And the ultimate outcome is our glory. Therefore, put to death. Does that sound that far from Deuteronomy? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Get rid of them. Get rid of them from your life. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You're a new creature, a new man, a new woman, beginning a new life. And we are reminded of what's possible for us as a result of Christ's death and his leading us out of sin. So we put off all these things. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Those labels don't matter anymore. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So you're to get rid of certain things, but you've got to put something back there. You know, as is said in the scientific world, that nature abhors a vacuum. You can't just clean something out and leave it. You've got to put something back there. So what are we to put back there? We're to, as the elect of God, holy. Remember, God was talking to them about being a holy people. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we're to get rid of things, remove certain things, and put on others. That's what Christ is doing as he works in us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. So he's talking here about who you're going to hang around with, who you're going to enter into friendships with and pal around with and have relationships with here. And he says, beginning in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're yoked with an unbeliever, it's in all likelihood, they're not going to pull the same way you are. Now, you may say, you know what, the way I'm going to run my business, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to be truthful, I'm going to do a quality job. And your business partner says, I don't really care about those things, I'm going to do it this way. Do you think you're going to have a conflict? Absolutely. So he says, be careful who you yoke yourself to. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So be careful who you yoke yourself to. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, if you are the temple of God, you're going to be involved with idols? Doesn't make sense. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, with all of these things in mind, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And as you think about these things, they're pretty emphatic. Paul's saying you've got to take a hard stance against sin. And don't put yourself into any situation that's going to possibly undermine your faith. Again, if you think, well, I can stand a little sin, I can take a little bit of it, you're opening the door to trouble. You basically have said, I'm sticking my head in the noose here, but I know I can pull it out before it closes on me. And none of us are that quick or that good. You know, if you look at a lot of the snares, there's the noose there, and it's tied to a tree or something. And once you trigger it, that tree goes back up, and you're caught. Nobody's that quick, unfortunately. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Don't live like the world. Don't live like the world. Having their understanding darkened, they don't get it. They don't see it. They're not enlightened. Being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that's their condition now. It's not going to always be their condition, but that was the condition we found ourselves in. So why are we going to go back there? He says, don't go back there. Don't go back there. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Christ has opened up a panorama to us that we didn't see before. A way of life that produces good things, that builds up and strengthens and ultimately produces eternal life. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God. So put off the old man and put on the new in true righteousness and holiness. And you know, we sometimes wonder about what we should do, and this, the next few verses give us an indication of what we must do. It says, therefore, putting away lying. So if you have a problem with lying and you want to stop, what do you do? What do you do? It says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You begin to tell the truth because that other fellow is a member of the body or a potential member of the family of God, and he's going to look at whether we deal with him truthfully and honestly. So we begin to tell the truth. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Do we get angry? We do. So well, how do we deal with it? We just sit there and stew in it and stew in it and stew in it? Or do we ask God to help us to redirect it and not allow it to become something where Satan can take advantage of us? Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. So if you were a thief, stop it. Stop. But what must you do? It says, but let him labor. Go to work, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Instead of being a taker, taking advantage of other people and taking from them, cease taking. Go to work so that you can produce something and give back to other people. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Do corrupt words ever come out of our mouths? If they do, then we must change. And the words that come out of our mouth are described at the end of verse 29, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We change what comes out of our mouth. We don't criticize. We don't belittle. We don't do those things. We don't use coarse language. We begin using language that's going to build up. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If God's Spirit is in you, when you come upon sin, then if God's Spirit is working in you, your heart should be pricked. You should know, this is not good. I don't want to be here. God's Spirit should lead us to be quick to repent. It should lead us to see that something is wrong, to detect it, and to give us the strength to go in a different direction. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and we grieve it as we sin, as we don't follow the pricking of our heart, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he's telling us what we must do. So in conclusion, what must we do? 4 points. One, we must examine ourselves throughout the coming year. We don't just examine ourselves at Passover time, but we should continue that process. Is there leavening in our lives? The leaven of sin, is it there? And as we've de-leavened our houses and examined ourselves before we took the Passover, continue to do that. How am I doing? How am I doing? Am I living up to what we're instructed to live up to? The second principle, if we find leavening in our lives, what must we do? We must repent. We must repent. Humble ourselves before God and repent. And we must take no prisoner's approach to sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Doesn't Matthew in a couple of different places say, you know what? If your right eye offends, what are you to do? Just pluck it out. If your right hand offends, cut it off. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody do that literally here, so I'm covering myself. But it's meant figuratively. You cannot allow it. So if that's a problem, pluck your eye out, cut off your hand. Whatever it needs to do, you've got to take that extreme action to avoid sin. Don't allow sin to gain a foothold. And like it says, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4. How far are we to go? And this is such a dramatic difference from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And that's what we're in. We have to pull down the strongholds. But we don't see great cities and ramparts, and we have to build siege engines and all of that kind of thing in a literal sense. But there are formidable challenges that we have to deal with, God gives us the strength that we need to pull down down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To harness your thinking to where you don't think evil thoughts, God says that's the direction you got to go. And to harness our tongues, like God said, it's a mighty, it's a small member of your body, but boy, it's powerful. But we got to control our tongue. And with God's help, those are mighty strongholds. But he said, you can conquer them. It's not going to be done in a day or two, but it's something we all have to work toward. Lesson three. Is the conquest of sin is hard. The conquest of sin is hard. Just like Israel could not drive out the Canaanites in certain localities. And they put up with it. You know what? There are things you're going to deal with that are hard to deal with, just hard to stop. It's hard. But you can't say, well, it's just me. It's just the way I am. Then you're tolerating sin. You got to say, this is wrong, and I've got to overcome it. I've got to redouble my efforts. And the good news is that we can, through Christ, we can do all things. And as we are persistent in our desire to eliminate sin, and we seek God's help, we can overcome any sin. Any and every sin, nothing can stand before us. And finally, point number four, we must remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't have to be a huge amount. It can be just a wee, tiny bit, but it will leaven the whole lump. And we cannot tolerate it. We must utterly destroy any and every sin in our lives. Let's go to Titus chapter 2 to conclude. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And again, it seems like the Apostle Paul begins with Jesus Christ and goes forward in a process that is to unfold. Beginning with Jesus Christ, he says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what we're to do right here, right now. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal. That's the payoff. Who gave himself for us He gave Himself for us. Why? That we would reap salvation, yes. But He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. That He would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself. So He's redeemed us, but He's also working as the risen Jesus Christ, as our High Priest, working in us through the Holy Spirit. He works in us to purify us, to purify for Himself His own special people. His own special people, zealous for good works. People zealous for good works. Tells it all from beginning to end. So we've been redeemed. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And through Christ working in us, we are purified. We are purified by the utter destruction of sin in our lives. And the utter destruction of sin in our lives is how Jesus Christ is readying a special people, zealous for good works. I want to do the right thing. I want to rightly represent God. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to have eternal life. The utter destruction of our sins is helping us to be the zealous people God needs. And through Jesus Christ, we can be assured that we can utterly destroy sin.